You can remain seated this morning as we read together our gospel lesson. We've begun a study on the seven signs that John records in his gospel that lead to faith in Jesus. The first takes place at a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and we read about that again this morning. Let's hear the word of the Lord. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the gospel of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. Open our eyes to behold your glory, that we too might be your disciples and believe on you. We pray in your mighty name. Amen. Each sign that Jesus performs in this gospel points, of course, beyond itself and to Christ and to his mission. This is the purpose, of course, of all signs. If we were driving between Waco and, say, Georgetown, and we saw a large sign that said Austin, we wouldn't stop and get out and look at it and go, "Oh, well, I always thought it was bigger than this." We would realize that the sign was pointing beyond itself to the destination. The sign is not the thing. The sign points to the signifier. And Jesus' very first sign takes place at a wedding, showing how the whole story of redemption is indeed a love story. We looked last week at how the whole of history begins with a wedding, with Adam and Eve in the garden. It ends with a wedding of Christ and his church, the bridegroom and the bride. But between both of those is this wedding to which Jesus comes. And he shows us how he will bring about the new covenant with greater joy. He comes and he brings his joy to a feast which is run out of wine. Wine in the Bible, of course, is an emblem of great joy, among many other things. And Christ comes and he fills up gallon after gallon of wine. So the celebration, these weddings could last days, would continue to go on. Good to know that the Lord, when he does his first miracle, is bringing endless joy to people. I think there's a few Presbyterians who could learn a lesson from that. However, it is sadly true that for many people, a wedding is no longer a sign to them of God's goodness and God's love and joy. Nevertheless, this miracle points us to the possibilities that occur when Jesus comes into the marriage and grace takes up our plight. I cannot, however, talk to you about Christian marriage this morning and the lessons that we learn from Cana in Galilee about that without mentioning a couple of things at the outset. And that is, I want to say, first of all, a word to the singles who, when you hear that there's a message that's about to be given about marriage, could kind of go, "Well, I'll turn the channel and think about something else for the next few minutes." In fact, singleness in the Bible is a vocation which God gives to some. Some are single for life, and in that particular calling are showing how the ultimate kingdom of God is, because it says Jesus says that about heaven, we neither marry nor are given in marriage. I know a lot of people are anxious to know that they'll still be married in heaven. Do you remember an epitaph on a gravestone once where there was a perhaps cryptic message, no pun intended, left for the deceased that said, from the wife to her husband, may you rest in peace until we meet again. But Jesus said, we neither marry nor are given in marriage when it comes to heaven. Single people now show us the ultimacy of the kingdom, just as married people do too, showing us the relationship between Christ and the church. But of course, not all single people will remain so. Some of you are likely to get married, in which case some of the things that are said this morning might prove helpful in the years to come. So you can pay attention. We also need to recognize that Jesus, by his presence at this particular wedding, sanctifies what a marriage is. The words that are read at the beginning of a wedding ceremony here at Redeemer Presbyterian Church are these, at the beginning. Dearly beloved, we have gathered together here in the sight of God and in the face of this congregation to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony, which is an honorable estate, listen to these next words, instituted of God in the time of man's innocence, signifying unto us the mystical union between Christ and his church, a holy estate, Christ adorned and beautified with his presence and first miracle that he wrought at Cana in Galilee. Those are ancient words. It has long been the church's teaching that Christ, by his presence at this wedding, signifies what biblical marriage is. And when Jesus' teaching on what marriage is challenged by his opponents, he roots his teaching not in the law of Moses, but in the creation, saying that God made us male and female, and that for this cause the man shall leave his mother and father, and the woman and the man shall be, the two shall become one flesh. And this in answer, of course, to what's allowable for divorce. And Jesus narrows the field on that considerably. And this, of course, means that Jesus' teaching on marriage is very, very different in many cases from our current civil order and from debates that are taking place about what the order in the civil realm should be. There are many people, of course, who are arguing for same-gender marriage. This, of course, has to be addressed if we're going to be talking about marriage at all. There are many brothers and sisters who get up every day with a sensation of same-gender attraction. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. They struggle with those things, just as you, if you do not struggle with such things, may struggle with others. But they are no less loved of God, and they are your brothers and sisters in Christ who are looking to him for redemption as well. They should not feel less loved by you or be told that they are second-class Christians in any way. But having said that, we must come back to Scripture when it defines what marriage is. Marriage, according to Jesus, is between a man and a woman and is only ended by something that is very, very severe. Christ does not ordain the marriage of a man and multiple women, or a woman and multiple men, for that matter, nor does he ordain a marriage which has members of the same gender. This means that the church must stand with Jesus' teaching, whatever the civil order may say. And I'm not under any illusions about where the civil order is going. Over the next several years, many changes in that will probably be experienced. But when people say that what's going on right now is redefining marriage, I would urge them to think back some 40 years when marriage culturally and in the civil law was redefined by no-fault divorce. The evangelical world barely raised a sound, a whimper, a whisper at that time because it fit in rather nicely with our desire to be rid of our wives and husbands. And now all of a sudden marriage is being redefined? Nevertheless, you and I, as believers now, face the challenge of reaffirming marriage in the church, whatever the civil order says, of being loving to all people, but understanding that our first responsibility is to preach Jesus Christ, to preach the gospel to people, because only the gospel of God and not the law of man can change the heart of the fallen. This means, beloved, that as married people, we have some lessons to learn from Jesus. And I want to suggest a few to you this morning. Here's the first one. No matter how bad or wrecked or messed up your marriage is this morning, there's hope. Even dead marriages can rise. In John chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. You know, if we had a marquee out front with a sermon title on it, and it said, on the third day, dot, 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 you would expect to hear a message about the resurrection, and you'd be right. And that's what this story is about. This is a resurrection story. They've run out of wine. Jesus is going to fill up that which is empty. On the third day points to another wedding, which takes place at the end of John's gospel. A new creation, which is taking place some chapters later in John's gospel, where again, on the third day, the bridegroom, Jesus, will show up. He will walk out of the tomb. And who's the first person he meets when he comes out of the tomb? Mary Magdalene. And so there we see the Son of God and one of the fallen daughters of Eve. We see a man and a woman together in a garden. Ring any bells? It should. That means that a whole new creation has begun. This is a resurrection story. And it reminds us that just because dead people get married and have a dead marriage, that presents no problems to the Prince of Life. There are many things that can kill a marriage. Infidelity, violence, deception, mistrust, indifference, disrespect. The list could go on and on. But even a marriage sitting here this morning that is dead in its sin can be resurrected by the grace and power of Jesus Christ. The only thing that has to end a marriage is physical death. Oh yes, there are biblical, legitimate reasons for ending a marriage. But the only thing that has to end it is death. And short of that, what you see is an open door for Jesus Christ to come and bring His grace and peace and power to bear on a situation and bring life from the dead and forgive sins and change hearts. And so if you're sitting there this morning saying, yeah, Pastor, I don't want to hear any of your lessons because my marriage is dead. Lesson one, your marriage can live. Jesus is in it. But that's the second lesson. You need to invite Jesus to your marriage. In John chapter 2, verse 2, Jesus was invited into the wedding. You know, that's an important thing for married couples to do. You need to invite the Lord into your marriage. The scriptures say that two are better than one, and a cord of three strands is not easily broken. Well, you know, the two better than one, but you got to bring the third in. You got to invite Jesus in. I learned this lesson many years ago when my oldest daughter, when she was quite small, asked me to put some braids in her hair. I was a good dad. I'd never done it before, but I was willing to give it a shot. And I took two strands of hair and began to weave them together. But of course, every mom here knows it didn't stay, did it? It all fell apart. Why? Because it's not two strands that make a braid, but three. It takes three to hold it all together. And that's the way it is in every Christian marriage. It's not just the two who become one. It's the one who makes them one coming into the marriage. Yes, the two become one and spend years fighting about which one they've become. But when the one comes into their marriage, then he begins to sort out the differences. It would be wonderful for every couple here to say, Jesus, we're inviting you into our marriage. And by the way, that's an especially good thing to do when you're fighting. When you're right in the middle of a great, great fight, just say, one of you, I don't care which one it is, says, I call on the Lord to intervene. That would really be an exciting home fight, wouldn't it? I call on the Lord. People would start ducking, wouldn't they? I mean, they would expect the vengeance of God to be falling on the place. But actually what you're doing is you're inviting the merciful one, the faithful one, the one who is the peacemaker to come in. And he might say in the midst of all of this conflict, not I'm going to change your spouse, but I'm going to change you. Oh, that would be a thing. Invite Jesus into your marriage. This is because we are different from one another. G.K. Chesterton said, I have seen many beautiful marriages, but never a compatible one. That's exactly right. We are different from one another. And in being different from one another, we're going to have our conflicts. We need to see the Lord arrange those differences into authentic union. But that means we need to restructure our marriages according to Jesus' words. In John chapter 2, verse 5, we have Mary's last recorded words in the New Testament. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Would you say it with me? Do whatever he tells you. That's how you want to run your marriage. Do whatever he tells you. Get your marriage over on the Word of God. There's a lot of great counsel out there. Some of it's godly. There's ungodly counsel in our world. But at the end of the day, you have to get your marriage on the unfailing truth of the Word of God, on the eternal Word of God. No matter what counsel, no matter what Oprah says, no matter what Dr. Phil say, I'm not saying that what they're saying is bad, but at the end of the day, you can't build your life on Oprah and Dr. Phil. You just can't. Just can't. Jesus, that's sinking sand, and Oprah would say so. And so you've got to get your life over on something eternal. And that means you're going to begin to view each other differently, the way the Scriptures describe it as co-heirs, fellow heirs of the grace of life. And that means you'll start to treat each other with a great deal of love and respect. But you go, well, how can I do that? I feel so empty. Well, yes. John chapter 2, verse 7 tells us what we really need to do in terms of our daily approach to our relationships. Jesus said to the servants, here's what Jesus said. Do what he said. Okay, here's what he said. Fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. Oftentimes, the Bible describes us as vessels that are in need of being filled. And that's true. We are people who are empty. I get up every single day empty. I don't have anything to give. I don't have anything to offer, whether it's to my children or my wife, this congregation, our society. I am an empty vessel that every day has to get up and say, Lord, fill me. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, to people who are already Christians, and he said, you need to be being filled with the Holy Spirit every day. You say, well, I received the Holy Spirit years ago. Yeah, you did, but you leaked. And you need a fresh infilling of the Holy Spirit every day, filled up to the brim. It is vital because it is through the Holy Spirit, Paul writes in Romans 5, that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. This is the love that we have to have for one another. This is why it's vital that husbands make sure that in the rigorous life that your wife has, in her work, in her raising of children, in her caring for you, of so much that goes on, that you make sure she has a place where she can meet with God, where she too meets with the Lord and gets filled with the Holy Spirit. Honor her with that place. Make sure that she has that. Husbands, you need your wife to love Jesus. And wives, you need your husband to love Jesus. I tell people all the time, my wife is in love with another man. And then when they look at me kind of funny, I say, his name is Jesus. And it's a good thing that she loves him. I need her to love Jesus more than she loves me. Because if she didn't love him, she'd have dropped back 20 and punted me years ago. Years ago. You only see me on Sunday. And this is pretty bad. I mean, think about it. You don't even see me the rest of the week when I'm really at my worst. She has to put up with that all the time. If she didn't love the Lord, it'd have been over. You know what, in our marriages, we need the Lord to fill us up to the brim so that his love is what we have for one another. Think about it. That's the only thing that sustains us. Martin Luther said, think about all the fights that Adam and Eve must have had in their 900 years of marriage. But once you're filled up, then what? John chapter 2, verse 8. Jesus said to them, draw some out. You're not filled up for yourself. Jesus said, draw it out. Take it over here for someone else. Take it over here for everybody else to drink. When we're filled up with the Spirit, when we're filled with the love of God, it's not for ourselves. It's for someone else. That's the nature of love. I am not here for me. And if you think your partner exists for you to make you happy, what do you think about that, counselor? You're here to make me happy. And you hear this kind of nonsense all the time. You hear it in weird ways like people are just, you know, two halves, and then when they come together, they'll all be whole. Such rubbish. Total nonsense. No. We're all broken people. We're broken people. And when we get together, we're still broken. And if you think that other person you're marrying is going to meet all your needs, good luck with that. They don't. Jesus is the only person who does that. And I got news for you. That guy or gal you're married to, they're not Jesus. They're not God. You go, yeah, well, I figured that out. Right. So don't expect him to meet all your needs. No, you're not here for you, and they're not here for you. You're here for them. Paul writes to the Romans and says, Christ died and rose again, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again. And that's why Paul says, husbands, love your wives the way Christ loved and gave himself up for the church. Love looks like giving away from itself. And that's even true about human sexuality. Our age wants to turn human sexuality into, you got it, I want it, hey baby, woo woo. Come on. I like what I'm looking at. That's all about taking and not about giving. Human sexuality in marriage is about serving one another and giving to each other and protecting each other. That's what it's about, in addition to a whole lot of other stuff. But it's not about taking from each other. It's about giving to each other. And that means if you live the way Jesus wants us to live in our marriage, that we can expect the best now. In John chapter 2, verse 9, when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and didn't know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the box stuff, then the poor wine. You've kept the good wine for now. A lot of couples I run into think about the past. Oh, those were the good days. Now I wake up with a stranger. Now I just look at a future that seems very dark. But you know what happens when Jesus gets involved in a marriage? He saves the best for now. Now. It doesn't matter whether you've been married a year, 5 years, 20 years, or 50 years, like a couple here in this church celebrated a couple weeks ago, or 40 years, or 30 years. It's never about the good old days. Jesus brings new wine to you so that you can say, for now, the best wine for now. And the scriptures say that the other guy didn't know where that best wine had come from. Just a few people knew. And if you have Jesus in the middle of your marriage, there's going to be a whole lot of people out here in the world who don't know why you've got it so good. They won't be able to figure it out. You'll know. And you'll be able to tell them. It's because Jesus has come into our life and he saved the best for now, right now. So we're dreaming big and we're thanking God for the now. The whole story of redemption is about a ruined marriage, a fight that broke out between a man and a wife, and about a bridegroom who came and laid down his life for the woman he loved, you. His bride, and made you his own. So it's not surprising, is it, that right now, if you're sitting here with a ruined marriage, that Jesus would come to you and make it well? He can do that for you. And I invite you to pray that he will. Let's pray. Savior, our hearts are often as hard as those stone pots. Make them soft. Come and bring the new wine that is the best, that is for now. And come and transform the empty with your fullness. Come, Lord, and take that which is tasteless and make it fruitful. Come, Lord, and help your church to once again recapture the joy and the wonder of marriage and to show it to the world, not in the voice of protest, but in the voice of witness that shows your love. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.